Keep your Bibles open to Luke 19. That's where we're going to be this morning, starting in verse 45. We're not going to take it quite as far as the scripture reading. We're only going to get to verse 18 today. But before we dig in, let's have a word of prayer, ask the Lord to guide us during this time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you every Sunday opening your word, your truth, which is given to us, Lord, for our good, that we might believe it and live accordingly. So, Lord, I pray and ask as we even look at this account of Jesus interacting with the religious leaders that we would grow more Christ-like as a result or come to true saving faith and not be rebellious in our hearts against the Lordship of Christ. So, Father, I just ask you would guide and lead us as we come to the Word of God. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. It's been 2 weeks since we've been in the book of Luke, and the passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago with Luke, if you just kind of flip back a little bit, you'll notice in verse 28 of chapter 19 was the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very significant passage in the book of Luke. Because since chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has been on a journey to Jerusalem. His mind was made up. He was a man on a mission, and nothing was going to deter him from making his way into Jerusalem. Which, if you think about it, chapter 9, verse 51 to here, that's a big part of the book of Luke. Is him making his way in anticipation of arriving at the city of Jerusalem. So now, when Jesus finally arrives, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, there's an anticipation of his followers that it's going to happen, right? Jesus is going to go in. He's going to overthrow the Romans. The kingdom of God's going to be set up. We've been waiting to have these Romans off of us in free reign to live how we want, et cetera, as the Messiah makes his way in there. But as I pointed out, it wasn't a very triumphant entry. Because it ends, look at chapter 19, verse 41, not with triumph, but Jesus weeping. And when he drew near, verse 41, he saw the city, he wept over it. He wept. It wasn't triumph, it was really tragedy. Because the people he had come to save were going to ultimately reject him. But if you've been paying attention to Luke, if you've never read Luke, Luke got us ready for that. Luke already has gotten us ready for the fact that when Jesus showed up to Jerusalem, it was not going to end up in a triumph that we would expect. You see it a couple of times. Luke chapter 9 verses 21 through 22, and he, Jesus, strictly charged and commanded them, his disciples, to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes," which were in Jerusalem, by the way, "and be killed, and on the third day rise." He said a few verses later, "Let these words sink into your ears," in Luke 9:44. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And then, just recently in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem. And the rest of the Gospel of Luke is preoccupied, you might say, with fulfilling that prediction of Jesus, narrating and showing us how it takes place, his suffering, his betrayal, and his ultimate death and resurrection. And the first thing that we see in our passage in verses 45 through 46, well, it gets the ball rolling pretty quickly for that to take place. So look at verse 45 of chapter 19. Jesus had come down the Mount of Olives. He had made his way into Jerusalem, verse 45, and he entered the temple. and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The picture that Luke portrays for us is Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives, he goes across the Kidron Valley, he makes his way up in Jerusalem, and he goes right to the temple. That's the picture. You have this great triumphant entry, and he's going now directly into the heart of the religious world of Israel, into Jerusalem, and look what he does. Verse 45, he began to drive out those who were selling, those in the temple who were selling. It's a reference to the selling of animals that would take place in the temple so people could offer up sacrifices. You have to put yourself in that time, which is pretty hard for us to do sitting in this warm, heated, cushioned room that we're in. But in that time and day and age, during the Feast of Passover, most Israelites, most Jews, had to go to Jerusalem, and they were going to have to go a pretty far distance. Would they take their animals with them? You know, they couldn't load them in the truck and drive down. They were walking. And so they had to make a decision. Maybe we just bring money, and when we get close to the temple, we'll buy the animals we need instead of trekking 2 days' journey, 3 days' journey, however long, because you have a caravan, to get down into Jerusalem. And what's interesting is, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 14 on your own sometime, you'll see that the Lord told them that when I finally find a place to dwell, it's okay to sell animals for people who are coming from a distance. You don't have to bring your own animals. You can come and buy your animals that you need in order to sacrifice to the Lord. But what's going on here in verse 45 was a problem. Must have been different from Deuteronomy 14. Because Jesus, verse 45, drives them out, all who were selling. And the issue is what he says in verse 46. He gives us a hint of the problem that was taking place in verse 46. Look at verse 46. Saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." He says first that my house will be a house of prayer, and he's quoting the Old Testament. He's actually quoting Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, which in the context of Isaiah 56 is a passage about the temple being a house of prayer, and specifically a house of prayer for the Gentiles. Now that's significant to what's going on here. Because in verse 45, where he's driving out those who sold, let me just lay out the temple for you. There's different courts in the temple, different sections. You could say you come into one court surrounded by walls, and then there's an entrance into another court. And one of the courts, the most outermost court, was called the Court of Gentiles. It's where Gentiles could go. It was the place in the temple where a Gentile could worship the Lord. Guess where all the selling of the animals took place? You guessed it, right? Not too hard to understand. I led you there. In the court of Gentiles. And so now the one place that a Gentile could go in the presence of God in the temple is now overrun with animals being sold. They were selling in the temple, not outside the temple to take into the temple, but in the very temple, in the very place where Gentiles were supposed to come in order to pray. And that's why Jesus says, "My house shall be a house of prayer." The place where Gentiles could worship, they could not worship anymore because of the noise, the selling, and everything that was taking place. They could not pray to the Lord. It was far from a place of worship and prayer for the Gentiles. That's problem number one. And problem number two is what you see at the end of verse 46. My house shall be a house of prayer. And then second, but you have made it, Jesus again quoting the Old Testament, you have made it a den of robbers. This time he's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse number 11. He's confronting the people of Judah who were coming to worship in the temple. Jeremiah chapter 7, as the Lord proclaims what you see at the end of verse number 46 there, you've made it a den of robbers. When it says it in Jeremiah 7, the Lord's confronting the people of Judah who are coming to the temple to worship. But they were not living just lives. As a matter of fact, they were worshiping Baal. And one thing in particular they were doing was taking advantage of the poor. They were taking advantage of those that did not have money and the sojourners. And so in Jeremiah 7, he's saying that the temple has essentially become a place where a bunch of thieves come to worship. Because on Monday through Saturday, they're going out and stealing money and taking advantage and extorting the poor. And then on, well, I guess it would be Sunday through Friday. And then on Saturday, as they come into the temple, they're worshiping the Lord. Now he says in verse 46, you have made it a den of robbers to those who are selling. Because if you do any research of that time, essentially what was happening in their selling was taking advantage of the poor. They were extorting the prices of something simple like a dove. Actually, if you look at Matthew and Mark, they both mention the doves in particular. The industry of selling animals was booming in the temple. Josephus, in AD 66, just any of you historian buffs, argued that there was over 200,000 animals slaughtered during 1 week of the Passover in the temple. 200,000, I haven't done the math, that seems to be a lot of animals every day, you know, in a seven-day time period. This is a booming thing happening. And we also know from records of that time that a dove, which was reserved in the book of Leviticus for a sacrifice for the poorest of people, was being sold in the temple precinct for 1,000% markup. They're taking advantage of the poor. They had turned a place that was supposed to be focused on the worship of God to a place that was focused on taking advantage and making a buck in verse 46. It was a haven for robbers, far from what God intended the temple to be. So Jesus would have none of it in verses 45 and 46. Now, let's get a little context of what Jesus is doing here, because we're kind of reading it on paper, right? But think about what Jesus is doing. Jesus is going into Jerusalem right to the heart of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Like, he was doing stuff in Galilee outside of Jerusalem, that's fine. But now he's going to the very heart of location where they have power and influence, and he's saying, you are far from God. Like, if you were to attack a U.S. base, you know, somewhere in the Middle East, we'd all be like, oh, that shouldn't happen. But if you attack on American soil, we will all be up in arms, right? And that's the idea. Jesus is now in the heart of the Jewish religion where these religious leaders are, and he throws them out and says, you're all apostate, basically. It's a huge affront to these people. And so it's not surprising what you see in verses 47 and verse 48. He was teaching daily in the temple, Jesus. So now Luke is stepping back and giving us a summary statement of what this week looked like. So Jesus, you know, picture it. Jesus comes in, throws him out of the temple. And we know that from other gospels, he would go out to Bethany at night, come back in. And where would you find him? Back in the temple, teaching. You do that on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. That's what verse 47 is saying. He's teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They want this guy dead. But notice in verse 48, they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. They're done with Jesus. They want to destroy Jesus, but there's a problem. Verse 48, the people are listening to Jesus. They think he's a good guy. They've got to figure out a way now to get rid of this problem. And that drives the next two chapters. That drives the section that we are going to look at. There's no way they could just go in and grab and arrest Jesus. They're excited about what he's teaching. There'd be an uproar, so they had to think of doing something differently, and that's exactly what we see them trying to do in the next two chapters. They really, as you do this, they provide us, as I was like, how do we look at this? They're really providing us what a heart of rejection of Christ looks like. It's a picture of it. Because they don't want Christ. They're done with Christ, and they're going to do everything they can to get rid of Christ. They're an ultimately, for us, a picture of rejection of Christ, completely opposed to him. So what you're going to see in these next couple of chapters, chapter 20 into 21, is really the truth of the John 1 verse 11 play out. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. As we go through this passage, though, it's easy to look at it and say, oh, look what they did. You need to be asking this question. Am I like this with Christ? Is the way that they're rejecting Christ, do I have seeds of that heart of rejection in my own life? And that's what I want you to do as we look at what they are doing. So let's get to it. First, what I call the heart of rejection. Chapter 20, verse 1. So verses 47, 48, here's a summary of what everything's going to look like. Now let's get into some nitty-gritty, into some details. Verse 1, one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up. Jesus is doing what he's been, you know, this is going to be his practice now. He's in the temple, he's teaching the people, he's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And notice the end of the verse, the religious leaders, chief priests, scribes, and elders, okay, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees are not Jerusalem religious people as much. This is the powerful religious elite in Israel. So from now on, you're talking about the people who can make things happen, right? This is not only the religious power, but the political power in Israel at the time. And so they come up, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders come up in verse number 1. He is on their turf, teaching on their turf, influencing people on their turf. You get the picture yet? Okay, for the couple of you, I know it's warm in here, it's cold out there. A few of you that are awake, right? On their turf, notice verse 2. They got a plan. Said to him, tell us, by what authority you do these things? Or who it is that gave you this authority? Now, these things in verse number 2 probably references what he'd just done in throwing people out of the temple, and probably references what he's teaching, the things that he's very teaching. And they're asking, okay, by what authority do you think you're authorized to do this? Because it wasn't by our authority, and this is our turf. What authority, then, do you have, verse number 2, that you think you can teach these things and do what you did? And notice, as Vaughn rightly pointed out, Jesus answers the best way to answer a question, and it drives people crazy, with another question. Verse number 3, he answered them, I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now when he says the baptism of John, by the way, he's talking about the ministry of John. John's baptizing. Not John literally being dunked in the river, but John's ministry of baptism that he did, that you can look at the beginning of Luke and find out. What Jesus is asking in verses 3 and 4 is really a question that they asked him in verse 2. They're saying, what authority do you have to do this? And he goes, well, who gave John authority? Was it from heaven or was it from man? Did he simply start his ministry under his own authority, or was he under the authority of God? Now, there's a lot to why Jesus said that, but in verses 5 and through 6, they definitely got part of what Jesus was getting at. Look at 5. They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? They're in a pickle there, right? If we say from heaven, okay, well then why didn't you believe him? Because God sent him and you're not believing, and you guys are supposed to be really close with God. Remember that whole thing, like leading everybody about God, and you're not doing it. Or, verse 6, if we say from man, which is what they believed, all the people will stone us to death. Hence why they're not grabbing Jesus. They're afraid of the people. For they are convinced that John was a prophet. They really got at what Jesus was doing here. He puts them in a pickle. They can't say he was from heaven, and really they can't say that he was from man, can they? They can't answer Jesus. And so, verse number 7, they come to him and they say, they answered that they did not know where it came from. So now Jesus Think about this in verse 8. Responds to them in verse 8. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." They had come and set a trap for Jesus, and in the end, they're the ones that snared. You get the point? They got nothing to say. Now, why did Jesus say this in verse number 4? There's a couple of things. When he says, was the baptism from heaven, of John from heaven, or from man? There's a couple of reasons. The first you see in verses 5 and 6. But also, there's a little bit more about this. The Jews, when they came to Jesus here, and it's a lot of detail, but just it'll make sense in a minute. The Jews, when they came to Jesus, they weren't actually interested in knowing Jesus' authority. You recognize that, right? It was a question of them saying, who gives you the right to do what you're doing? And of course, Jesus knew that they already had rejected him as the Messiah and as the authority. So when he asks them this question, he's putting them in an interesting pickle, because John the Baptist, you remember, was the forerunner of the Messiah, right? And so if they did admit, because even of their fear of the people, that he was from heaven, then they would have had to admit that Jesus was the Messiah. And then they would have had to explain why they never repented and were baptized in preparation for the Messiah. And of course, Jesus, being the genius and smartest person who ever lived, knew that. And it asked him that question. But that brings us now to the heart of their rejection. And that's this: refusal to submit to Christ's authority. If you take a big step back and ask what is going on, the heart of their rejection of Christ is a refusal in verses 1 through 8 especially to submit to Christ's authority. It's the heart of rejection by these religious leaders, and it's the heart of rejection by anyone at any time, is a refusal to submit to Christ's authority. This is what rejection looks like still today. This is the heart of why people don't want to become Christians. They don't want to accept Christ as authority. They don't want to accept Christ as Lord. So just think about it. If the Bible's true and Jesus is God, then he has the authority of God, right? That's why it's a big deal that Jesus is God. It's not just some theological point that's fun to discuss. If he is God, then Jesus has the authority of God. And since he's called our authority, then what is the result? We are called to submit to him, you see? We are called to listen to him. And of course, the Bible makes it clear that one day every knee will at some point recognize what was always true, that he is Lord. Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But now in the moments that we live in the life you are living, the easiest test for rebellion in your heart is to ask the question of, does it submit to the authority of Christ? The easiest test of your own life to see, am I rejecting Christ in how I live, is, am I submitting to the authority of Christ, and especially in what he says? This, of course, is true for even us who profess to be believers. We argue, and rightly so, if you're a true believer, that I've accepted the lordship of Christ, that he is truly God, that he is the authority, but are you submitting to him now in the day-to-day life that you live? 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And in a sense, growth in the Christian life is seeing new areas of your life that you need to bring unto the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. New areas of your life that you say, okay, Lord, you're the Lord of this in my life as well. Areas where we're like, okay, I realize that I'm being my little Lord in this world instead of you being Lord in this world. Well, look back at verse 9. Jesus shifts his attention from the Jewish leaders to the people. In verse 9, look what he says, began to tell the people this parable. And so down really to verse 15, he's telling this parable that's indicting not only the religious leaders, I would argue, but everyone who rejects Jesus. And he's teaching them through a parable. Now, the leaders hadn't left because in verse 19, they realized the parable's about them. But they're listening in. And notice verse 9. Let's look at the parable. He began to tell the people his parable. Verse 9. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long time. Now, just for context, you're in the religious center of Jerusalem, religious center of the Israelite people. It's where the Torah, the law, the scriptures are supposed to be upheld. And Jesus, by chance, happens to talk about a parable of a vineyard like God in the Old Testament in Isaiah 5 happened to talk about a vineyard and the rebellion of the Jewish people. He picks a vineyard because of Isaiah chapter 5 and the connection there. He borrows similar language, but it's a little bit different. The vineyard here probably represents the promise of the people of God, culminating in Jesus. So to reject Jesus is to reject the promise of God. Okay? And the tenants, of course, are the religious leaders who are representative of all who reject Christ and the promise of God. So here's the picture. Man planted a vineyard, let it out to tenants, the vineyard being the promise of God, tied to the people of Israel, fulfilled fully in the person of Christ, let it out to tenants and went to another country for a long while. Verse 10, when the time had come, which is about 4 years, I'm no specialist in vineyards, so they say it takes about 4 years to produce grapes. Okay, so about 4 years later, verse 10, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him the sum of the fruit of the vineyard. But notice the response in verse 10. The tenants of the promise of the vineyard beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 11, so he sends another servant. But notice they do the same thing. They also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. So they do another one. Sends a third one in verse number 12. And this they also wounded and cast out. And what Jesus seems to be picturing with this whole parable is really the history of the people of Israel who are maintaining and holding the promises of God. Time and time again, he sends servants, representative of the prophets of the Old Testament, who would come and tell them the word of God and tell them, no, you're not being a good tenant. You're not being, and what would they do? They'd beat the prophets. They'd beat those who would come and bring the word of the Lord to them, which gives us, I think, another insight into a heart of rejecting Christ. It not only rejects the authority of Christ, but secondly, a refusal to submit to God's word. They continually refused to submit to the coming of God's word that was declared to them. Rather, they beat up the messenger and sent them out. They had the word of God from the prophets, and they refused to submit to the word of God. Of course, not everyone in Israel was like this, but as a whole, if you read the Old Testament, and some of you are starting out, you know, it's the new year. You're going to read the Bible in a year. I don't know where you are. Anyone doing it? Yeah, I heard some mumbling. Someone's doing it. I don't know where you are. You're probably pretty early on. But as you go through, you're going to see this pattern of the word of God coming and them rejecting and them coming and rejecting. The nation does it as a whole. A heart of rejection is a heart that refuses to submit to the word of God. The same is true today. You want to know if there's still some rejection, some still refusal in your heart? Well, are you refusing to submit to the word of God? Sometimes we picture rejection as, oh, I'm just going to become an atheist and be a complete hedonist, live however I want. But really, the heart of most people's rejection of Christ is a simple rejection to say, that word, that's not authority over me. That doesn't apply to me. writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 12, 25, "See that you not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape," you could say one of the tenants that heard the word of God and kicked him out, Old Testament, "if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Don't be guilty of the same thing. At the heart of rejection is a refusal to submit to God's word. Come on, I know if you got honest this morning, you know, because you're in church, you have to be honest. You can be whatever outside, but in church, it's a joke. You got to be honest, right? If you got honest, you will find that this is true as well. That when you are rejecting or refusing Christ, you're actually refusing to submit to the word of God at times. You know, you hear a passage like Colossians 4, 6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." But you don't know how angry that person makes me. Right? Well, look at verse 13. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son." All right, fine, they don't respect my servants, but they got to respect my son. I own this thing, for crying out loud. They know who he is. Perhaps, verse 13, they will respect him. It's not hard to see what he's referencing in verse 13, right? This is Christ, the beloved Son of God who is God. But look at verse number 14. "When the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.'" Now, I'm no genius, but that seems like a really dumb plan. Let's kill him and we'll get what should be given to him. We'll get the promises. Here's at the heart of what's going on. We'll get the promises without the son. We'll get the promises of the kingdom without the Christ. We'll get the promises of God without submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority. Unfortunately, though, this isn't Burger King. You can't have it your way. You can't. There is no promise without Christ. You don't get the vineyard without the Son. They will not have the inheritance if they reject the Son. And that right there is a message, a whole sermon. I've shared this quote with you before. Some of you, it'll ring a bell. Others of you, you haven't heard it. But it really gets to the heart of the mindset of so many people who profess to be Christians in our culture, and I say Christians in a very generic, broad sense, and it gets to the heart of really what these tenants were doing as well. We want the benefits without Christ. We want benefits without submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So John Piper, in his book, God is the Gospel, says this: if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict or any disasters, natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? That's really the heart of the tenants in verse 14. They want the inheritance without the Son. They want the benefits of heaven, if you want to put it that way, without submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think so many in Western Christianity approach Christianity this way. But the promise of heaven only comes with submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and acceptance of him. I wonder how many that might be true of here this morning. Well, verse 15, not very wise plans, so look what they do. They throw him out of the vineyard, killed him, And now Jesus steps back from the end of this whole thing, and look what he says in verse 15. He asks the crowd, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" And that brings us now to the second part. Don't worry, second in point, not in length. The result of rejection. What's he going to do to them? Verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants because you cannot have the inheritance without the son. And if you kill him, you do not get the inheritance. The result being, verse 16, judgment. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others, which is the rest of the New Testament playing out. They won't enjoy the vineyard. Now, what's interesting in verse 16, the response to this, because they understood the gravity of what Jesus was saying. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not, you're going to be kidding me. That seems extreme. That seems a little much. Why would they give it to someone else? We've been the caretakers of this inheritance all along." And Jesus is saying, "Yeah, you've been terrible with it." And the evidence is going to come by the end of the week as they crucify him. And so he's going to give it to someone else. And they protest, but notice verse 17, Jesus doubles down, but he looked directly at them. I love that because it implies that it's like, okay, let's go there. Let me tell you what's going to happen. And he quotes the Old Testament again. You see the Old Testament playing out. He looked at them directly and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Quoting from Psalm 118, which is what they quoted, by the way, when he showed up in Jerusalem. They quoted from Psalm 118. He quotes a little bit later in the psalm in verse 22 and says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Verse 18, doubling down, "Everyone who falls on that stone," Jesus, "will be broken into pieces." He's a stumbling block to them. "And when it falls in judgment," that's the idea on anyone, "it will crush them." They rejected that stone. It has become the chief cornerstone. In other words, you can't get the promises without that one, that stone that they've rejected. And rather, that stone, verse 18, becomes the one who brings judgment. If you trip over Christ, you will be judged. And when Christ brings judgment, don't miss it. It will crush you. That's verse 18. The result of rebellion, the result of rejection is judgment. It's not a fun subject, but you cannot understand this book without it. It doesn't make sense without it. One day Christ will return in judgment, and when he does, he will judge all who rebel against him, all who reject him, all who have not submitted to his authority or submitted to the authority of the word of God. And it pains me to say, but the reality is, if that is you this morning, that's what your future entails. There's no other way around it. These religious leaders came to Christ thinking that they're going to stump him, and they walk away empty-handed. If they didn't walk away, you'll see they keep going. But also now, clearly the recipients of the judgment of God. They are in trouble if they stay in this mode of rejection. Well, as you're going to see, they don't take the word of Christ to heart. And my concern for so many is that you come and you hear the word of God week after week after week, and you do not take to heart the words of Christ and what he has to say. Take it seriously. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder, a picture, Lord, that we can learn from of those who have rejected you in the end game, the end results, so that we can be warned to not do the same and be guilty of the same. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts. Whatever you have taught us today, may we walk away from here completely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, repentant of our sin, and trusting you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Remind you, as we close up here, we're not going to have a song, but we always have prayer partners in the front. If God spoke to you this morning, you need someone to talk to, great people to talk to. If you need prayer items, come here and pray. And let me just encourage you, take what you heard this morning, share it with someone. Share it with someone, the Word of God. Thank you. Have a great week.